Please focus your attention with me on God's word from Joshua chapter 7, and we're reading the first 9 verses. It's nice to hear that sound of pages. Israel defeated at Ai. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth Aven, east of Bethel, and said to them, "Go up and spy out the land." And the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not have all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for they are so few." So about 3,000 men went up there from the people. And they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them before the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them at the descent. And the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?" Amen.
All right, good morning, everyone. Thank you, Lorna, for reading that for us, and Chantel for singing that song this morning. We actually kind of coordinated that, although I didn't know for sure if she was going to do it or not, or if it would work out, so that was great, perfectly fitting with this morning's sermon. It's one of the songs, Casting Crowns, right? Yes. That every time I hear that one, and if you see it with the video, it just, it kind of gets me every time, so... A great beginning to talking about the devastation of sin that we find in Joshua chapter 7. So if you want to turn there with me. And then I'm also going to get you, once you find that, to turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And keep your finger in there as well. We'll actually start there and we'll get back to Joshua. 1 Corinthians 9, and then we'll read verses 24 to 27. But before we do that, because I've got a whole lot of thoughts that I wrote down, a lot of things that came out through this passage, that could take us a while to work through. So we want to pray this morning that not just my thoughts would come out, that God's word would stand true and fast, and that his words would speak through me to each of us, because sin is never an easy topic to deal with, whether it's in our own hearts, in our lives, in our churches, or going through the word of God. And so we just want to pray, stop and pray before we get into God's word this morning. So let's bow our heads. And Heavenly Father, we just ask you this morning for your clarity, for your words, for your direction, that your spirit would speak to our hearts as we go through this passage, that you would both challenge us, encourage us, teach us, stretch us, and help us to leave from here prepare to follow you in a deeper way this week and the weeks and months to come. And we just pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. Let me begin by reading that for us, and you can follow along. Now, I'm reading ESV, so it may sound a little different than what you normally, or what you're reading in your Bibles, but follow along with me anyways. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Now keep your fingers in there because we're going to go on into chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians. We're kind of going to go between Joshua and 1 Corinthians 10 as we go through there. But Paul here in 1 Corinthians 9 in these few verses sets out the picture. And you've probably heard this before of a race and of runners who discipline themselves, who prepare themselves for the race. Not just for the race, but to win the race. And to end up successful in the race in the end. And to get the prize that they're running for. And at the end of this short little passage, Paul says, but I discipline my body and keep it under control. In the NIV, you might see that it says, I beat my body and I make it my slave. How many of us would say that we live a disciplined life? And you don't have to put up your hand. You don't have to out yourself here this morning. But how many of us would say that our life is a life that's disciplined? That we have, now this is maybe the wrong word, but we have everything orderly is maybe the better word. I was going to say under control. But we have everything orderly. We know how our finances work. We know how this goes and which direction we should do and what we should do and what the next step is. And we want to buy this new thing so we're orderly enough to save up our money. And we live this very disciplined life. I wish I could say that for myself. I think I'm getting more disciplined. But my philosophy of whether it's sports or life for a long time was, we'll just let it happen. Even when I played sports, you know, if you're a true athlete, like Paul sets out here, if you're a true athlete, if you're really serious about your sport, you're going to train. You're going to work out. You're going to practice. You're going to go through everything you need to in order to be the best you can be. That's not me. I would go to, when I played sports, I would go to practice. And then I would hope I'd do well at the next tournament. That's about all my discipline was. I rarely worked out. I rarely practiced. I didn't play high level or anything. So, I mean, as you get higher, that's expected more of you. But if you're really serious about anything in life, if you really want to make it in some area, in some sport, as a musician, I've been seeing it more and more now, that you have to be able to discipline yourself to the point of forsaking just about everything else. If you truly want to be the best, you've got to discipline yourself where you give up maybe food and those cookies that I like to eat all the time. You've got to be willing to work out all the time. You've got to be willing to practice all the time. You've got to be willing to forsake the time that maybe you want to spend with friends or family. And maybe even to the point for some of these high-end athletes that they have to give up time with their families. But they live and breathe their sport. And they discipline themselves so that they can be the best. Well, Paul uses that same imagery in 1 Corinthians 9 of his spiritual life, of his life in Christ, that he beats his body or he disciplines himself so that he can gain that prize. And so when he has preached, that he is not unfaithful to what he's preaching and he's not unfaithful to the God he's preaching about. And that his choices and his life And everything that he does is honoring to God. Is our life disciplined? Maybe we're good at disciplining in our money, but maybe not our walk with Christ. Maybe not our faith in him. Well, in Joshua chapter 7 here, we have one man who maybe he was normally disciplined, but at least in this moment, in this great victory over Jericho, he lost his discipline. He lost his sense of faith and trust in God. He goes on and says, I saw, once he's convicted, he says, I saw these things and I had to take them. I coveted them and I took them and I hid them in my tent. And up till this point of Joshua 7, everything has been great for Israel. We've seen Joshua brought in as the leader of Israel. We've seen Rahab saved by her faith in God. We've seen the Jordan split and crossed. We've seen great stones made as memorials for what God has already done. We've seen the Israelites circumcised because they were 40 years in the desert and the new generation hadn't had that done. We've seen them come to Jericho. And we've seen them march around Jericho. And God destroy the walls, not by their might, but by his might. And destroy the city. And they're on a high. Things are great. Life has been going good. God is good. And then chapter 7. And chapter 7 starts with the famous biblical word, and not only in the Bible, but especially in the Bible, but. I used to have a professor that would say in instances like this that that's one big but. It's a huge but. Because it's a but that takes us from this sense and this life of victory and this conquering of all that God had promised to this place where one man makes one choice, falls from his discipline and his faith to covet after something and to grab it and hide it. And verse 1 says, but the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan, son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things. And the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. So we have Achan outed here. God knew what he had done, right? Without a doubt, God knew. But it's interesting that in verse 1, his sin is bookended with the word similar to something about the people of Israel. So why is Achan's sin, or why is Israel included in the sin of Achan? Here's one man that made one choice for himself to walk away from God, to walk in disobedience, to sin against the commandment of God. And why is Israel put in with him? It says Israel acted unfaithfully. Well, we have to go back a little bit. And this is where I've got to be careful, because there's so much that we can fit in to explain why and where it's come from. But God had put a ban on Jericho. The Hebrew word is a herem. It's a ban for destruction. In fact, he had done this originally when the Israelites first came to the promised land in Deuteronomy chapter 7. And this is what he says there. When the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess and drives out before you many nations, the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, seven nations larger and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them and show them no mercy. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters or to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. This is what you are to do to them. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down the Asherah poles, and burn their idols in the fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. So here's the original ban that God had put on for all of the enemies that Israel would conquer, that they were to absolutely destroy them. They weren't to leave anyone alive. They weren't to leave any of their livestock alive. They were supposed to destroy anything that would, and not give them over their sons to marrying their daughters or their daughters over to their sons. For the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. So that was the ban that was put on, or for Israel, on their enemies. And God gives that through Joshua again in Joshua chapter 6, which we would have looked at last week. That same ban was put on the city of Jericho. So they were supposed to completely destroy it, get rid of it, destroy everything. And the jewels and all that was supposed to go into the treasury of the Lord. The reason why for this ban, we see in these verses in Deuteronomy 7, where it says, don't give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So it was a protection. It was a judgment on the enemy for their the depth of their sin, the depth of their rejection of God. We saw it with Rahab. Rahab was the only one in all of Canaan that came out of the fear of the Israelites coming, came to believe in God. The rest, despite being fearful of them, of losing their lives to Israel, still rejected God. And it was because their sin was so deep that they weren't willing to turn. And so God says we must destroy them to judge them, but also to protect Israel, to keep them from being pulled away from me. And sometimes the Lord takes things out of our lives, relationships out of our lives, things that we're holding on to free us, to keep us from walking away from him, from those things pulling us away from our worship and life in him. But not only because of that, but also at the end of Deuteronomy 7, here it says, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. So first of all, there's this judgment on Israel because God had put this ban to not take anything, to destroy it all. But why was Achan's sin put on all of Israel? It was because God saw them as his people, holy to the Lord. It was not just about the one individual. It was about the nation. God had not just chosen Achan to be his. He had chosen Israel. And the sin was not just Achan's. The sin was on all of Israel, because it was about all of Israel. They were God's people. And so when God saw that Achan sinned, he broke the commandment that was not just for him, but for all of Israel. God says, Israel acted unfaithfully. God not only saw the individual, he saw the damage to the nation of Israel as a whole. One of the things that has come about in our day and age is an overemphasis on our personal faith. Our personal faith is of is of absolute importance. But it's come to the place in some instances when our personal faith becomes separated from the church. Becomes just about us. And if you read through scripture, that's clearly not the case. So when we sin in our lives, how often do we think about our sin affecting others? We think of it in a personal sense most often, right? Of what we're doing to ourselves, or maybe that we don't want anyone to know. But do we realize that our sin affects other people? Do we understand that when we in our families are sinning, that it affects our relationship within our family? If we as husbands or our fathers are living in sin, it affects our relationship to our wives, to our children. And it's the same in the body of Christ. When one of us is walking in sin, it affects the whole. That's why Paul talks about, in 1 Corinthians 12, he talks about us being a body, that we're all part of the body of Christ, right? Some are arms, some are legs, some are ears, some are different body parts. And in there, in verse 26, he says, if one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Do we ever realize that the sin of our life not only affects us, not only affects our relationship with God, not only affects our families and our relationships, but it affects our church? I hadn't really thought about that. But it affects our relationships between each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. It affects our commitment to the body. It affects our commitment to each other, to following God's leading as a church. The reason that Achan's sin was on Israel, because God saw the whole, not just the part. Just as with the church, he sees the whole, not just you and me individually. And he knows that sin in the lives of one of us affects the whole. In fact, Paul in 1 Corinthians 5, 6, and 7 says, your boasting is not good. And the Corinthian church had been boasting about sin in their church, basically. They were not only okay with it, but they were boasting about it. And he says, your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Sin in our lives affects our church, affects those around us, affects our relationships. I don't know if any of you bakers have ever put salt in your recipe instead of sugar, but that affects the whole thing, doesn't it? It's not just stuck in one little part of that cookie recipe. Sorry, I got cookies on my mind, I guess. That's all I know, would know how to bake. Maybe that's it. But if you put sugar or salt in there instead of sugar, it's not just one cookie that's salty. It's the whole batch. And God knows that the sin of one affects the whole. Do we understand the depth of our connection to the body of Christ? That our sin in our hearts, that our relationship with God not only affects us, our family, but affects our church. And so God sees the whole. And he says, not only is it the sin of Achan, but it's the sin of Israel. And because of the sin of Israel, when they went to defeat Ai, they fell on their faces. Because Israel was a whole. But I also believe that Achan's sin was a picture of what was beginning to happen in the heart of Israel. The Bible warns us to guard our hearts above all else, right? And that's the seat of all our thoughts, our beliefs, our choices. Everything is in what the Bible calls our heart. Well, here, after we get this precursor of the sin of Achan and that Israel is unfaithful, we see Israel under the leadership of Joshua head back into battle. They had a great victory. Jericho was amazing. They destroyed, as far as they knew, or most of them knew, they destroyed everything. They were victorious. Life was good. Let's keep going. Let's go into this next battle. Ai was another important city. It wasn't as big as Jericho, but it was right kind of in the center between the north and the south. It was a gateway to the rest of the country, the rest of the area that they were to conquer. And they knew it was important. And so Joshua sends some spies again. They check it out. They say, oh, there's hardly any men there. There's hardly any fighting men. Just send a few thousand and we'll go and we'll conquer this. No problem. Let's go. So they do. He sends 3,000. He goes kind of on the high end, playing it safe-er. But they're routed. They run away, scared. It says their hearts melted with fear because these few men, whatever the number was of these men in Ai, they defeated these 3,000 soldiers, sent them running, and killed 36 of them. And the main reason that this passage gives us is because of the sin of Achan. But I believe the sin of Achan was a picture of what was happening in the hearts of all of Israel, even starting with Joshua. Because they headed into Ai on their own. They saw, we need to conquer Ai. Let's just go. Let's just do this. Let's make it happen. And they seemed, at least by what this passage shows us, they seemed to forget about God. Things are good. We had a great victory. Let's just keep going. But they didn't take time to seek God. Perhaps if they had done that, they would have known beforehand something not right in Israel. There's a sin. Someone's taken the devoted things and has hid them. But they charged ahead. And the greatest indication is, to me, is Joshua's response. Tearing his clothes, fell on the earth, on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening. And Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord my God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us?" We've heard this all before, right? It's the theme of Israel. When things go bad, why have you brought us over? We should have never crossed the Jordan. We should have just stayed where we were. Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name? So he didn't forget about God. He's crying out to God. Obviously, he didn't forget about God. And he kind of tacks him on to the end of his prayer. And what are you going to do for your great name? We've been routed. Why did we cross the Jordan? Why are we defeated? Why did things go bad? Now they're going to surround us and they're going to destroy us and they're going to kill us. And he's forgotten all about the promise of God that he's going to bring them into the land and he's going to conquer the land through them. And their hearts had become separated from God. They began to go their own way. And Achan's sin was the greatest expression, if you will, of hearts that had been turning away from God. They became too confident in themselves. They became confident in what they could do and of their great power and their great victory. And they began to walk away from God. If you're still in flip back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 to 5. It says this, "For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud, that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with them, most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert." And then verse 12, he says, "So if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall." One of our greatest moments of susceptibility to sin is when we think we've got it figured out. Or when things are going well and our heart becomes prideful. Proverbs 16:18, "Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall." Proverbs 28:14, "Blessed is the man who always fears the Lord, but he who hardens his heart falls into trouble." And then Revelation 3:17-18, and this is the one that always hits home to me because it speaks so greatly to our day and age. He says, "You say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see." How often are we blinded by the security of our lives in Canada? How often are we blinded by the ease at which we can live in a nation that's where we're free to worship, where we're free to do whatever we want, where we're free to read scripture, to pray? And yet how often do we do that? How often are we fully submitted to God? How often is my heart so submitted and connected to God that I'm willing to follow him wherever? We've got so much. And yet, just as for Israel, having so much and such a victory took their eyes off of God, quite often it does, at least in my life. And the little hiccups we have in life, we cry out to God like Joshua. But our hearts are walking away from him. Achan's sin was the full expression of the heart of a nation that was walking, slipping, maybe that's a better word, slipping away from God. So God punishes Achan. And so after Joshua cries out, Lord says to him, "Get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings." So he begins a process through Joshua of cleansing. And I would say of salvation for the nation of Israel. First of all, he tells Joshua to tell the people of Israel to consecrate themselves because the next day they're going to meet with God because of the sin that has happened in their nation. We've seen this before. In fact, when I preached on Joshua 3, he said the same things. In that case, it was for a great thing. Consecrate yourselves because God's going to do an amazing thing. He's going to split the Jordan. In this case, God's saying, consecrate yourselves, prepare your hearts to meet with me, because I'm going to walk you through something difficult. There's something deeply difficult to deal with. Prepare yourselves to meet with me, to deal with the sin. And the next day, it says, Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel near tribe by tribe, and the tribe of Judah was taken. Now, if you remember the kind of the short genealogy of Achan at the start, it says that he is the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah. So Joshua brings the Israelites tribe by tribe, and it says that probably by casting lots is how they figured this out. That's what I read as we went through. So they cast lots, see which tribe this person who had sinned was in. So they cast the lots, and here it's Judah. Well, we know Achan's part of Judah, right? So they go again. And he brought near the clans of Judah, and the clan of Zerahites was taken. And he brought near the clan of Zerahites, man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought near his household, man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Could you imagine going through that process as Achan? Could you imagine that? I don't know at the point, I think I would have been panicking at the point when I was told, consecrate yourselves because we're going to deal with this sin tomorrow in the sight of God. I would have been panicking. Was Achan? I'm not sure. I would have been. And then the day comes and they're walking through it, and all of a sudden it's my tribe. Oh, it's my clan. Oh, it's my family. Oh, it's me. And it's pinpointed down to Achan. And finally, once he's narrowed in on, once he's pointed out, finally, then he says, oh yeah, I did take them. I saw them. They're beautiful. I coveted. I took them and I hid them under my tent. So they go and they check, and yeah, there they are. And so Achan, it says Achan and his sons and all the things that he took, his sons and daughters and his oxen and donkeys and sheep and his tent and all that he had, they brought him up to the valley of Achor and they stoned him. And then they burned them with fire. And then they put a great heap of stones over him to remember God's dealing with that sin. Achan had every chance to repent, but he never did. I believe that God would have shown mercy on him if at some point he would have repented for what he did. He confessed, all right, in the end when he was finally caught, but he never repented. He never gave it up. He never asked forgiveness. He never gave a sense of remorse or a desire to turn and go the other way. He just tried to hide. He just tried to hide, and God punished him as a correction for Israel, but also for their salvation. And by that I mean, by him dealing with Israel, the rest of Israel, or with Achan, sorry, the rest of Israel was allowed to continue on, to live, to follow him. But they saw the devastation of sin in one man's life to them as a country. They had to go through that process as well. They had to see their tribes, their people go through and possibly be that person who had taken those devoted things. And finally, when it came to Achan, his family would have had to see him and his sons and daughters and everything he had stolen, or stoned and burned. It would have been devastating for the nation of Israel. And it was a correction and a warning and a salvation to get Israel back on track. Our sin in our life is not just about us. And this is what has hit me as I've thought through this, as I've worked through this passage, that our sin is not just about me. My sin is not just about me. It's not just about me doing the wrong thing. That's the actual outcome of it. But usually my sin, first of all, is because of a heart that's wandering from God. Whether it's in a moment, or whether it's a continual sin, but usually it's in some way I've wandered from God. Just as Israel had began to walk away from him. But also that our sin not only affects us, but everyone else around us. God wants us to take our sin seriously. The gospel tells us we're forgiven, we're freed, we're adopted into the family of God, we're his sons and daughters. We're made alive in Christ. But the reality is that, as Paul says in Romans chapter 7, we continue in this battle between our old nature and our new nature. And it's sometimes we sin. And God wants us to take that seriously. Because one sin, as Chantel sang for us, one sin is the beginning of that slow fade. Or can be the beginning of that slow fade. One choice, one moment, one decision, one wrong direction is a moment that can start a slow fade in our lives. And the slow fade in our lives, the moment that we begin to walk away from God, is the moment that the body of Christ and part of the body of Christ begins to fade. And the whole is affected by it. Perhaps some of us have a hidden sin or a wayward heart, or maybe we've begun to worship another god, money, success, our family, whatever it might be. If we as a church want to follow God, we have to take our sin seriously. That means individually, we need to root it out of our own hearts and lives. That we need to be sure every day that we are dealing with our sin before God. The life that God wants for us always begins with repentance. The heart that's right before him. Do we have hidden things in our heart? Do we have things that we've been struggling with for so long and have see some victories and then we fall? And that's fine. We all do that. That's the reality of us, even as the children of God. But are we dealing with it daily? Are we repenting? Are we making our relationship with God right? Are we making, that's what God often says in scripture when he talks about the church. Go and make sure your relationships are right before you come to worship. Go and deal with your sin. Go and deal with your heart. Because you're not just you. You're part of the body of Christ? Are we dealing with our personal sin daily to be right before God? And then here's the second thing I want to close with. Is, are we as a church a place of grace, mercy, forgiveness, and openness? Could I sit down with any of you and lay out the struggles of my heart and not feel judged, not feel condemned, but receive mercy and grace? That's what we've all received in Christ. We have no right to judge, but to care for and to pray for and to support and encourage. And sometimes those are saying the strong words, but not words of condemnation, words of challenge, words of conviction. For Israel, the sin of Achan was devastating. Not only in that they lost the battle because, well, we'll see what happens next week when they are successful, but in the fact that they lost a family that was part of the nation of Israel because of their choice to sin. Sin is devastating. So Paul says, I beat my body, make it my slave. In Hebrews 12, verse 4, there's a verse that always stood out to me when it said, where they say, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Do we resist sin? Do we discipline our bodies? Do we fight against sin? And do we repent when we fall? Because when we do, when we don't, we're not only affecting ourselves, but the body of Christ. Let's be a people who repent, because it's all about God. Our lives are about God. Our forgiveness is in God, in Christ, in the gospel, in what he's done for us. And we have it. We've received it. But we need to return to it sometimes and repent. And then do we care for each other enough to be able to share those things with each other, pray for each other, support each other, and challenge each other? Let's be a church that repents and that cares and loves and helps. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the tough passages of Scripture. We're like Achan. We know we all sin at times, maybe sometimes more than others, but we want to hide it. We don't want anyone to know, and in some ways as churches we've facilitated that. We've learned to put on this air of perfection when we're all fallen, forgiven, fallen believers in Christ who struggle with the same things. Help us to care about each other's sin, about each other's welfare, about each other's spiritual lives, to be open to hear and to share, so that we might walk with you, so that we might be a part of what you want to do and how you want to move and the lives you want to change. Forgive us, Lord, for when we don't. Fill our hearts with praise today, devotion to you, for you are a great God, the God who split the Jordan, that destroyed Jericho, and that saved our lives by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Praise you for that. Help us to go walk in our victory by your power and your spirit this day, this week, this month. In Jesus' name, amen. You are dismissed.